In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. There is no chapter in the Gospel of Mark more difficult to interpret than chapter 13. It presents a scriptural puzzle for many modern readers. It has been subjected to a great deal of misinterpretation. Understanding of the message being conveyed necessitates an understanding of Jewish literature from the time of Jesus. It is a very Jewish section of the Gospel, expressing its truth clothed in Old Testament concepts and ideas. All the symbolisms used have parallels in other Jewish writings. We need to understand their meaning in these writings in order to properly interpret them in the Gospel. In what degree this chapter represents the earthly teachings of Jesus, or the risen Jesus speaking through prophecy to the early church, is difficult to determine. We see Jesus speaking of his second coming in this chapter as if it is a presumed fact. And yet, up to this point in the Gospel narrative, Jesus has revealed only his death and resurrection. Both of these truths the disciples fail to understand. Later we see that the death of Jesus left them in disbelief. These truths were most certainly compiled by the church to deal with concrete religious problems within the early Christian community, one of the major problems being the second coming of Jesus. Apparently, there was then, as now, a great deal of fanaticism on this subject. An adequate interpretation of chapter 13 will not give us a compendium of the teachings of the scriptures, nor the church on the parousia and the end of the world. To see these doctrines in their fullness, they need to be studied in the light of the full revelation given by the scriptures and the inspired teachings of the church. In brief summation, we may say that it is dogma of the church that at the end of the world, and Jesus will come again in glory to pronounce judgment. This is a matter of faith. The rest of what we hear on the matter ranges from teachings that are certain with solid scriptural foundation to allusions proceeding from an overactive imagination. There are scriptural signs for the second coming. One, the gospel must be preached to the entire world. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a witness to all the nations. Only after that will the end come. This does not imply that the end will follow immediately. Second, the Jews will be converted. Paul tells us that he reveals a secret to us. When the fullness, that is, the number ordained by God of the Gentiles, has entered the kingdom of God, all Israel will be converted and saved. He teaches a universal conversion of the Jews. Three, there will be a falling away from the faith. Paul asserts that before the coming again of the Lord, the mass apostasy must come first, that is, the falling away from the Christian faith. Lastly, the revelation of the Antichrist that will cause the falling away from the faith. As Paul wrote, on questions of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we beg you, brothers, not to be so easily agitated or terrified, whether by an oracle utterance or rumor or letter alleged to be ours, into believing that the day of the Lord is near. Let no one seduce you, no matter how. Since the mass apostasy has not yet occurred, nor the man of lawlessness been revealed, that the son of perdition and adversity who exalts himself above every so-called God propose for worship. He who sits himself in God's temple and even declares himself to be God, do you not remember how I used to tell you about these things when I was still with you? The Antichrist appears in the power of Satan, works miracles in order to lead people into falling away from truth and godliness in order to destroy them. The Lord Jesus will, on his arrival, kill him with the spirit of his mouth, that is, destroy him with the power proceeding from him. According to Paul and John, the Antichrist is to appear as a definite human personality who is the instrument of Satan. The Didache speaks of a seducer of the world. It is a definite teaching of the church that the time of the second coming is unknown to men. St. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, as regards specific times and moments, brothers, we do not need to write you. You know very well that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. Paul warns against any exaggerated anticipation of the parousia. As St. Peter associates the delay of the parousia to the patience of God who wishes to give sinners time to repent. In the Lord's eyes, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. The Lord does not delay in keeping his promises, though some consider it delay. In spite of the uncertainty of the time of the parousia, people in primitive Christian days counted very strongly on the probability of its prompt occurrence. A testimony of the ardent longing for the parousia is the Aramaic invocation, Maranatha, or Lord come, come Lord Jesus. The Jews believed that God would one day directly interfere with the history of mankind. Through God's direct exertion of power into the affairs of mankind, Israel would come to rule the world as befitting the people of God. They refer to this day as the day of the Lord. Israel believed the world to be so corrupted that reformation was impossible. Recreation was demanded. Therefore, God would completely destroy the old world and recreate a new. The Messiah would destroy the enemies of Israel. As Israel grew weaker and its humiliations more unbearable, it took hope in its religious destiny. The prophets and visionaries expressed this hope of Israel in apocalyptic writings. These writings were composed of dreams and visions. They were symbolic images to paint their revelations. They used, I should say. These works were primarily poetic rather than prosaic. They were never intended to be interpreted literally, but symbolically. These works are known as apocalypses. The Greek word apalalupsis means an unveiling. The books were created during a time of special trial for the chosen people. These works were intended to show that the present sufferings had been foreseen and permitted by Yahweh and were but preludes to a great manifestation of God's power, the coming of the day of the Lord, when evil would be destroyed and Israel exalted. The apocalypses endeavor to teach that just as sufferings had been foretold and have come to be, just as certain will be the triumph and the victory be. They are but its birth pangs. They intended to strengthen the people of God amidst their sufferings and persecutions by teaching that sufferings were but bitter means to a sweet end. The apocalyptic writers were never intended to be taken literally as they were not history, nor maps of the future. They were but word pictures revealing religious truths. It was the literary custom to attribute these books to the spirit of some great personage who lived some ages before. We have a good example of this in the book of Daniel. The visions and dreams in this book are attributed to Daniel, a young Jew who lived in Babylon at least until 538 B.C. The book was actually composed by an unknown author around 167 B.C. It was composed during the bitter persecution suffered by the Jews under the ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. During this persecution, he endeavored to eradicate the Jewish religion by having swine flesh offered on the altar of the temple, establishing public brothels in the sacred courts of the temple, and setting up a statue of Zeus within the temple to be worshipped by all the Jews. Chapter 13 of Mark appears to be a combination of the apocalyptic literary form and another literary form that uses a farewell discourse to convey certain teachings. It was believed that when great religious leaders such as Jacob, Moses, Samuel, David approached their death, they delivered a last will and testament to family or disciples or subjects. It could include a survey of the past and its lessons. It usually spoke of things to come, especially the dangers and the sufferings to be expected, along with exhortations to remain faithful and steadfast. These teachings were believed to flow from divine revelation and offered a firm foundation for perseverance during the foretold adversities. We find in the Gospel of John the best example of this in the farewell discourse of Jesus. The colorful material presented in chapter 13 comes from Jewish apocalyptic writings. People with an Old Testament background understood the images and expressions used by Jesus. If we are to understand these teachings, we must know what these images and symbols signified in apocalyptic writings. The whole setting of chapter 13 appears staged and inserted into the gospel narrative. It serves to set the coming passion of Jesus in a proper perspective. The readers are expected to bear in mind that the sufferings endured are but the path to glory described in chapter 13. Mark creates a continuity with the previous material by relating a prophecy made by Jesus as he leaves the temple for the last time. One of the disciples commented on the grandeur and the size of the temple. "Teacher, look at the huge blocks of stone and the enormous buildings." Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives this description of the temple. "The outward face of the temple was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of which were not gilt, they were extremely white. Of its stone, some of them were 40 feet in length, 7.5 feet in height, and 9 feet in breadth." This massive structure gave the appearance it would last forever. Jesus replied to the disciples, "You see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be torn down. Not one stone will be left upon another." Was an ancient expression for utter destruction. Following the prophecy, Jesus was seated on the Mount of Olives, a mountain higher than that of Moriah, upon which the temple sat. From this position, Jesus looked down upon the temple area. The mountain was the traditional place of revelation. According to Zechariah, the Mountain of Olives would be the scene of the coming apocalyptic judgment. That day his feet shall rest upon the Mountain of Olives, which is opposite Jerusalem to the east. Mark relates that Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to question him privately about the coming destruction. These revelations are given privately only to the disciples longest in the company of Jesus. This form of presentation was used when a certain public proclamation of Jesus had been misunderstood, seeking to add corrective light on the problem. No doubt it was directed towards a disturbing problem within the Christian community. We ought to see the following discourse as an effort of the church to apply the teaching of Jesus to a present urgent, and bewildering problem. Some suggest it was intended to clear up certain misunderstandings about the destruction of the temple and its relationship to the second coming of the parousia. The Greek word parousia means presence, or to become present, to come. Strictly speaking, it does not designate the return, but simply the appearance of Jesus. The theme of these prophecies is, be on your guard, let no one mislead you. The prophecies begin with these words and repeat them as a refrain in verses 9, 23, 33, and the entire section ends on the note, be on guard. Apparently, the Christians from whom Mark wrote were being misled into believing the parousia had come. Certain men proclaimed themselves to be the returned Christ. Any number will come attempting to impersonate me. I am he, they will claim, and will lead many astray. Other Christians were reading an ominous sign, the news of wars among nations and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines, that the end was near. These were not signs of the end, Jesus said. Such things are bound to happen, but this is not the end. These things will always happen, and men must not be disturbed by them as if they were things out of the ordinary. They are not signs of the end of the time. At most, they are no more than early birth pangs. Christians are warned to guard themselves not to be running after false messiahs and studying portents. Care for themselves does not mean care for their physical lives, but their spiritual safety, because their commitment to Jesus will be tested. For their belief and love of Jesus, they will be brought before Jews and Gentile rulers. Persecutions by the powers of this world and universal hatred lie before them. Their persecution will be so bitter, it will extend to their own families, leaving them no one to trust. This must not overcome them. God permits this. He will use all this evil for his divine purposes. Christians have a work in this world, and they must not lose sight of it even amidst great persecutions. They must bear witness to Jesus. They are to proclaim the gospel message. All these trials will be afforded them opportunities to fulfill their mission. Their very lives will be a witness of Jesus to rulers, neighbors, and family. They are not to worry about their defense before their persecutors. The important thing is to witness. They give to the witness they give to the kingdom of God. Persecution will drive them throughout the world, and the gospel will be preached, and it will spread. This is what is important. This is their mission. They must not waste their time studying signs and portents of the coming end. It leaves them open to be seduced by false messiahs who play upon their illusions and dreams, while in the meantime they neglect the mission assigned to them. Mark now comes to a real cause of alarm among Christians, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Jesus himself had indicated it to be a sign of the end. Mark calls special attention to it as his readers stand in the shadow of the approaching event. It was an event caused by divine decree. Truly, the day of the Lord. Jesus used a quotation from Daniel indicating when the event would occur. When you see the abominable and destructive presence standing there, it should not be where it should not be. Let the readers take note. We certainly cannot picture Jesus saying to disciples, let the reader take note, since the written gospel came many years after the death of Jesus. Of course, in Daniel, this refers to the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes. Luke supplies us with the interpretation when he shows Jerusalem surrounded by armies to be the sign of the end. The abomination of desolation would be the Roman armies. This would be a sign for Christians to flee the city of Jerusalem. Some among the multitudes give over to destruction would be God's chosen ones, and on their account God would shorten these days. During this time, false messiahs again appear, differing from previous false messiahs by working signs and prodigies as proof of their claims. Because of the times, the danger of deception would be greater. Even the elect, who did not belong to the unprepared multitude, were in danger of being led astray. So be constantly on guard. I have told you about it beforehand. These words in Greek strongly oppose any interpretation that makes this warning refer to a time when the disciples to whom it was addressed would no longer be living. These prophecies were to be fulfilled during the generation to whom they were addressed. Jesus then applied that this period would be the day of the Lord. To express the concept that God personally entered into the affairs of men, and to express the doom of nations coming under judgment, the scripture says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, stars will fall out of the skies, and the heavenly hosts will be shaken. This is a poetical portrait of what it means for God to interfere in the history of mankind. The scriptures are not predicting that these things will actually occur. The Old Testament is full of such figures of speech. Isaiah spoke of the destruction of Babylon, the day of the Lord comes, the stars and the constellation of the heavens send forth no light. The sun is dark when it rises, and the light of the moon does not shine. Isaiah foretold the doom of Edom with these words, the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and all the hosts shall wither away, as a leaf wilts on the vine, or as a fig withers on a tree. The prophet Joel saw a plague over Israel as a sign of the day of the Lord. Joel expressed it thus, and I will work wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. For the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood at the coming of the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day. Jesus declared that the fall of Jerusalem would inaugurate a special manifestation of God in the world. It is a preparation of a coming that would not occur before the fall of Jerusalem. The fall would mark the end of an old order of time and precede the beginning of a new order. Apparently, Jerusalem was the great obstacle at the time to the universal spread of the kingdom. Under its influence, Christianity threatened to become a satellite of the Jewish religion, with its legalism, rites, and worship grafted into it to such a degree that it would never be a universal, a Catholic religion. Jesus expressed the manifestation to take place in the same type of picturesque and symbolic language as before. Then men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The language comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, wherein the chosen people are pictured as a Son of Man to distinguish them from the people of the earth referred to as beasts. We read in Daniel, "One like a Son of Man coming on the cloud of heaven. When he reached the Ancient One and was presented before him, he received dominion, glory, and kingship. Nations and peoples of every language serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not be taken away. His kingship shall not be destroyed." Jesus implies that this prophecy, following the destruction of Jerusalem, was being fulfilled. The expression comes on a cloud, symbolizes the power of God. Israel spoke of God coming to judge Egypt as, "See, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud on his way to Egypt." The Son of Man coming on the cloud symbolizes that the kingdom established on earth was not an earthly kingdom, but one coming out of heaven. This everlasting kingdom spoken of by Daniel is the kingdom of the saints. Christ is said to have assumed the seat of power at the right hand of God. As Matthew expresses, "Soon you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This implies that the Messianic King rules not only on an earthly throne, but on a heavenly one, and the government of the world has been committed to him. It also implies that the coming of Jesus was not some single and isolated event, nor more than the sitting at God's right hand would be. This quotation teaches that Jesus had assumed power in heaven and continually exercises this power on earth. The gathering of the elect from the four corners of the world would begin after the fall of Jerusalem. God has always been gathering his elect. All the processes that have brought men to true knowledge of God and his Christ have gathered the elect. It was time for the universal gathering of the elect. He will dispatch his angels and assemble his chosen from the four winds, from the farthest bounds of earth and sky. By the gathering of this elect, the kingdom of God would be established on earth. This work would be accomplished by the angels of Jesus. Angels means messengers. The name certainly applies primarily to the apostles whom Jesus sent to in his name, and secondly, to every disciple who carries the gospel message. Angels likewise represent the invisible heavenly powers operative on this earth. There is a divine dimension to all the human efforts of the saints. Behind all the works done by the church on earth stands the presence of the Lord Jesus and his heavenly host. Our Lord teaches that just as there are signs in nature to foretell the coming event, a budding tree foretells the nearness of summer, so there are signs in the world's events that are as reliable: the besieging armies around Jerusalem, the sufferings of the siege. These are but signs of the coming of God's kingdom. I assure you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation denotes the men living at that time. This statement means that all those events, and not just part of them, were to take place during the lifetime of Jesus' disciples. Jesus here answered the question asked in verse 4. Tell us, when will this occur? As to the exact day or hour, no one knows it, neither the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, but only the Father. Jesus told them it will be in their day, but the specific day or hour no one knows. They were given the signs, and they were to be on guard. They must watch. The apostles, like doorkeepers in a house, were specially to be on watch, but they had responsible missions in God's kingdom. Chapter 13 appears to teach that disciples are not to be concerned about the end of the world, but rather about the coming of the kingdom. This kingdom comes through the apostolic efforts of the disciples, and even the most negative elements in their lives, as persecution, offer an opportunity to witness to the gospel, to spread the kingdom. All Christians must be on guard that they are not turned aside from their real mission in the world by a fanatical interest in signs and wonders and longing for the end of the world. St. John's Gospel teaches that the coming of the Holy Spirit is indeed a second coming, a second presence of Jesus on the earth, and his abiding presence should be rapture enough upon this earth. The angels of the Lord might well say to many today what they once addressed to the apostles, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up to the skies? Yes, truly, this Jesus who has been taken from you will return. But in the meantime, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes down on you. Then you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, yes, even to the ends of the earth. Yes, Jesus will return as a thief in the night, and he better find us at work within the kingdom. For as the church dogmatically confirms, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. With this, Mark now introduces his readers into the last 2 days of Jesus' earthly life. Since the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the chief priests, instead of the scribes, have been presented as the protagonists against Jesus. They had met and agreed to arrest and kill him, but had decided to wait until after the feast of Passover, when many of the supporters of Jesus would have left the city. Mark notes that the feast of Passover and unleavened bread were to be observed in 2 days' time. During this time, Jesus was entertained at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. While at the feast, a woman entered and anointed his head with a costly aromatic nard valued at more than 300 days' wages. Some of the disciples were indignant at this waste, and as Mark states, infuriated at her. Jesus saw not only an act of exquisite love in her gesture, but a prophetic symbol of his death. Jesus defended her and foretold that the beauty of her act would be kept alive in the memories of people wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Apparently, Jesus never forgets what we do for love. We know that one of the angry disciples was Judas. Apparently, from this very feast, Judas went to the chief priests and offered to hand Jesus over to them. The chief priests were jubilant, and this news altered their plans. They would arrest Jesus whenever the treachery of Judas made it possible. On the first day of the Passover feast, disciples asked for instructions in regards to the preparation of the Passover meal. The fact of their celebrating the feast with Jesus instead of their families indicated the close relationship between Jesus and his disciples. It was a relationship greater than the natural ties of family. Jesus told two of them to go to the city and to follow a man whom they were to meet there carrying a jar of water. At the house which he entered, they would find the owner prepared to show them a large room ready for their purpose. There they would prepare for the Passover in the room called the cenacle. Jesus entered the city with the 12 after dark. As they were reclining at the Passover meal, Jesus announced that one of them, a disciple eating with him, and near enough to dip into the same dish with him, would deliver him up to the chief priest. This is a fulfillment of the scriptures, but nevertheless, woe to the man who betrayed him. Foreknowledge does not mean forewilling. Judas moved freely to accomplish this evil. It would have been better had he never been born. During the meal, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. "Take this," he said, "this is my body." He likewise took a cup, gave thanks, and passed it on to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, to be poured out on behalf of many. I solemnly assure you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the reign of God." It was a farewell feast, and Jesus told them that he would not meet them again until he shared with them the new wine of the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit. The Lord, speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, proclaimed, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, but not a covenant like the one I made with the ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to bring them from the land of Egypt. The Passover meal was eaten to celebrate this covenant. No, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel when those days arrive. Deep within them I will implant my law, writing it on their hearts. They will all know me, the least, no less than the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity and never call their sins to mind." It was the belief in the early church that Jesus established this covenant with his disciples. In our earliest written record, St. Paul quotes these words of Jesus, "This cup in the new covenant in my blood." We read in St. Luke, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be poured out for you. Matthew writes, "For this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which will be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Mark writes, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, to be poured out for many." Many in Arabic is equivalent to all. These scriptures confirm that the new covenant was inaugurated by Jesus with his disciples during the Last Supper. In early Hebrew society, written documents were seldom used. The spoken word was invested with a ritual solemnity which gave the word a kind of concrete reality. The spoken word, once uttered, could not be annulled or retracted. If it were a blessing or curse, it followed forever after the person to whom it was directed. A covenant was a solemn ritual agreement which served the function of a written contract. It forced a union between two otherwise separate parties. These covenant parties bound themselves by a ritual agreement which included terrible curses upon the party violating the covenant. In chapter 15 of Genesis, God enters into a covenant with Abraham, and here is described the ritual which was probably often employed. Abraham killed a sacrificial victim and divided it into two parts. In a vision, Yahweh passed between the parts. In the covenant ritual, no doubt, both parties passed between the parts, standing upon themselves a stake like the slaughtered animal if they violated the covenant. A covenant must be seen as more than a contract. It establishes an artificial blood kinship between the parties
and was second only to the bond of blood. The word used to signify the relationship between covenant parties was hesed, meaning affection and loyalty. It was the same word used to express love between members of a family. The contracting parties symbolically became one blood, one family. In the Synoptic Gospels, we read that the blood of Jesus is the blood of the new covenant, blood that is being shed for the remission of sins. According to the Semitic mentality, a covenant had to be sealed with blood. We read that on Mount Sinai, Moses sprinkled part of the blood of the victim on the altar, representing Yahweh, and part on the people. He then said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." Blood is a symbol of life in the Old Testament, not death. The Jews believed that life was a gift from God shared with all living things. Life returned to God at the death of a living being. They believed blood to be the seat of the channel of life. They believed that a thing or a person was purified by being sprinkled with living blood. To sprinkle blood was to bring all it touched into contact with the life of God. To offer the blood of an animal was not just a symbolic offering of the life of an animal, but a real offering of life, as the blood contained the life. The prohibition against the drinking of blood arose from the sacredness of blood. Frequently, with the striking of a covenant, a meal was given. The covenant meal did not establish the unity between the covenanting parties. This flowed from the covenant itself, but it celebrated the establishment of the covenant, and it strengthened the covenant relationship. The eating together brought peace to the members of the covenant. It was unthinkable to the two who had been divided and now into the covenant that they could remain hostile. The Old Testament looked with horror upon a person who turned against one with whom he had eaten. "Even my friend who had my trust and partook of my bread has raised his heel against me." The literal meaning of friend in this text means "my man of peace." Peace was the expected result of those who entered into a covenant. A Christian should understand what it means to him or her personally when the Scripture says he made peace through his blood. The church realized that the Last Supper was a covenant meal celebrated in anticipation of the new and perfect covenant to be inaugurated on Mount Calvary after the death of Jesus. Jesus commanded that this covenant meal established by him be reenacted through the ages as a perpetual memorial of his life-giving death. In actual fact, it was to represent him within the Christian community. We call the new covenant meal the Eucharist. The Eucharist, by its reception, symbolizes and causes a person's unity with God. When Jesus said, "This is my body," the Greek word used signifies the entire person rather than just a physical body. Once it is realized that the Eucharist contains the body and blood of Jesus himself, it is easy to conclude that by partaking of it, the faithful are united in a real way with Jesus. Paul teaches that union with Jesus creates Christian unity. "Because the bread is one, we, though many, are one body, all of us partakers of the one bread." Since Jesus is the bread, and the bread is one, his body is one. because we partake of the body of Christ, we become one with him. Now you are the body of Christ, member of member. The Eucharist, which contains the risen Christ, strengthens the union with God and our fellow man.
Only under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has the mystery of the Last Supper unfolded within the Church. When it was understood that a new covenant had been established through the death of Jesus, the mystery was interpreted against the old covenant that served as its symbol and its shadow. The Church recognized the crucified Jesus as the true Lamb of God sacrificed upon the cross that became the Christian altar. This sacrifice freed humanity, or freed mankind, from an enslavement far worse than Israel suffered in Egypt. It released humanity from a bondage of Satan resulting from sin. As slaves of sin, all people were doomed to eternal death. The Church understood the mystery of the horrible death endured by Jesus. Jesus accepted the sins of mankind as personally his and bore in his spirit and body the bitter consequences of sin. Hell's hatred of mankind bore down fully upon the humanity of Jesus, destroying his physical life. Jesus entered heaven as the high priest, carrying his own blood in reparation for all mankind's sins. God accepted the death of Jesus as an adequate reparation for sin, and mocked the debt owed God, paid in full. The precious blood of Jesus became the saving element of mankind. As the blood of the Paschal Lamb marked the houses of the Jews, protecting them from the angel of death, so the souls of Christians are marked with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, guarding them from eternal death. St. Peter expressed this when he said, "Remember, the ransom that was paid to free you was not paid in anything corruptible, neither in silver nor gold, but in the precious blood of a Lamb without spot or stain, namely Christ, who though known since before the world was made, has been revealed only in our time, the end of the ages, for your sake." Augustine once said that God made man without asking him, but God cannot save man without man's willing it. A person cannot be saved unless he or she wills to be saved. Likewise, he or she must will the power are the proper means of salvation. Although Jesus died for all people's sins, a sinner must personally accept Jesus as his Savior in order for the atoning blood of Jesus to be applied to his or her soul. This demands that a person recognize before God that he or she is damned unless Jesus' crucifixion stands between him or herself and God. A person must accept the preparation or the reparation made by Jesus and realize that his or her salvation does not flow from his or her good works, but the divine work of Jesus. All the good deeds of Christians flow from the merits Jesus achieved by his sufferings and death. As Catholics, we must never lose sight of the fact that the sacraments are truly encounters with the saving person of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. Our salvation flows solely from the person of Jesus and our holiness from his redemptive work. The sacraments always need to be seen as encounters with Jesus and his redemptive love. What was done for us as children at baptism, we need to constantly reaffirm as adults. We need to grow consciously aware and to confess that Jesus is my Savior. By the blood of the Lamb, I am saved. It is a confession our own lips and hearts must make. The Eucharist is the heart of our religion. It makes it possible for us to personally encounter the resurrected and the heavenly Jesus. If such encounters with the divine flame fail to set afire our souls, it only testifies that our souls are more slag than fuel. Sin has dampened or extinguished the coals of love. Let me try to summarize and perhaps clarify what has been said here. Mount Calvary is our Mount Sinai. Jesus came to Calvary to enter into a new covenant with the Father. This covenant was made possible by the full and total submission of the humanity of Jesus to the will of God. Jesus inaugurated this covenant with the Father in his name and the name of all mankind who accept his lordship. In the covenant ceremony, a victim is slain, and the blood of the victim is sprinkled upon the officiating priest on the parties entering the covenant. On Calvary, Jesus is the high priest of the sacrifice, and he is the victim of the sacrifice. No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down. Jesus freely sacrificed his life to God, an offering pleasing unto God. The blood of Jesus became the blood of the covenant, sprinkled upon all people who enter with Jesus into this covenant relationship with the Father. In baptism and penance, the soul is washed in the blood of the Lamb. After Moses established the covenant at Mount Sinai, he was called alone to the top of the mountain to commune with God. Jesus was also now called to God. He entered into the eternal presence, not empty-handed as Moses, but carrying the offering of his own precious blood. There he stands eternally as high priest before God to intercede for all mankind. To him power, glory, and dominion have been given. An eternal covenant has been established. He once said to Peter, "Where I am going, you cannot come. Later, you will follow me." Here, no person could enter before Jesus. No person can enter now but through Jesus. The Eucharist brings this Jesus, resurrected and glorified, into our earthly human dimension. By reception of the Eucharist, we enter into the very being of Jesus. Since this Jesus is eternally within the presence of the Father, it brings the communicant into the Father's presence. No one comes to the Father except through me. For this reason, the more a person submerges him or herself into Jesus, to that degree the person submerges him or herself into the Father, into the divine presence. Jesus, through the Eucharist, truly brings us to Mount Sinai, into God's presence. The beauty and the holiness of Jesus hides our own ugliness and sinfulness. But Jesus does not merely cover over our sinfulness, as some have taught. His love is too great for this. He actually wills to share his beauty and holiness with us. His love seeks to transform us. As we are willing to shed our sinful self, he infuses into ourself, into our spirit, his own life. It is a continual, ongoing process in the earthly life of the communicant, putting off of self and putting on of Jesus. Here lies the real rapture of the Spirit when this process is completed. Indeed, the Eucharist is the ever open door, not only to Jesus, but to God. Jesus works for the day and looks forward to the day when he can proudly present us to the Father, when we can stand unashamedly in God's presence as genuine reflections of his glory, no longer a disfigured image of God. then we will take the place he has constantly been preparing for us by all our earthly communions with him. Augustine put these words on the lips of Jesus: "You do not change me into you as food of your flesh, but you are changed into me." According to Augustine, a parousia truly comes through the Eucharist. The parousia does not come from outside the Christian community, but from within the Christian community, in you and me. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. God bless you.